The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
So go ahead and turn. We'll be in chapter 2. But also, if you while you're doing that, if you'll find Daniel. I want you to find the book of Daniel. And we're gonna be a little bit in chapter 4 of Daniel. So if you want to find both of those. I was reading this week in preparation for this morning, and I read this this quote by the great theologian Robert Jensen, and this is what he said. He said, "Our culture is in crisis because it's lost its story. Our culture is in crisis because it's lost its story." And it was crazy because right after this, I saw this video of a church, a group, or someone that went into Nashville, into the downtown area of Nashville, which you would consider really is the Bible Belt, part of the Bible Belt. And they asked them this question. They said this. They just went up to random people and said, "What does Easter mean to you? What does it mean?" And it was crazy. They got all kinds of answers. Everything from Peeps to Cadbury eggs to mom's potato salad to ham to funky hats to whatever. Like all these different answers. But you know what answer you did not hear? I'm talking 30 people. The resurrections of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, you didn't even hear the name of Jesus. Why? We're talking the Bible Belt. Because we've lost our story. So what is our story? Well, our story is in God's story. Our story is part of God's story. And I turned to my favorite Bible of all time, the Jesus Storybook Bible, and I read this week. If you don't have it, you need to get it. It's a must. But here's what it says in the very beginning of that book. It says, "No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. And you see, the best thing about the story is that it's true. That's God's story. That's our story." I think in order for us to grasp God's story, you have to go all the way back. Even grasp Easter, you got to go back to the beginning, all the way back to Genesis. And here's the question. Here's my question to you. Why were you created? Why were we created? The Bible tells us in Genesis clearly, it says the Bible tells us that we were created to represent God in this world, to participate with him in his mission on this earth. We were created for relationship with God and representation of him in the place that he has created for us. That's why we're here. Now, Adam and Eve, they come into the picture. They were created righteous. That's what the Bible tells us. They were created righteous, but they were given the choice as to whether they would live in obedience to God, confirming their righteousness, or disobey God, leading to unrighteousness and separation from God. We see that in Genesis. So in this moment, what happens is they choose their own glory over being image bearers of God's glory. So this story and every small story making up the big story, there's a problem, and here's the problem. There is a collision between human glory and the glory of God. That's it. That's the story of the Bible, that's your story, and that's my story. This week, Graham, you knew it was coming, right? So Graham, I don't even know what he did this week, but he got in trouble. And so at our house, when Graham gets in trouble, we've had to try to figure out what works. He has had more spankings than all of you guys in this place put together, probably. What we found that works the most for Graham is you just take anything fun in life away from him. Like, it's all got to be taken away. He's very creative, and he's going to find things to do. So you got to take it. You got to move it. You got to get it out. So the only thing that we allow so he continues to get a little bit of Jesus is he can watch VeggieTales. That's it. Like, nothing else. So he was watching watching VeggieTales the other day, and I couldn't help but notice I like VeggieTales, but he was watching it, and it was the one with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Have you seen that one? They changed the names and everything, but it's that story. So I was very intrigued, and especially with this morning. So I turned to Daniel 4, and I was thinking of the story, because we look at the story and we see the picture of these three guys that get thrown in the furnace, and that Jesus is with them, and they come out unsinged. Like, there's no sign of burnt or anything. They just come walking out. And what's crazy about it is, even in the midst of this, King Nebuchadnezzar, who the story really is about, he doesn't really change. And we get to this chapter of verse 24. He's continuing to be filled with his own self-glory and having people worship him. So we get to chapter 24, and this is what it says. This is the interpretation, O king. So what's happening here is God's giving him a dream to wake him up. And he has Daniel interpret it for him. And it says, this is the interpretation, O king. It's the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall, you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots and of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from that time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Now, no, this is probably not your typical Easter message, but I want you to pay attention here, so you need to listen. There are two things that jump out in this story. First of all, this guy is an ego, glory-seeking murderer that deserves to be wiped off the face of the earth. If it was me, I would have just zapped him. Mercy is probably not my gifting, but that's what I would have done. But does God do that? No, he doesn't. As a matter of fact, if you read on, what you continue to see is the amazing grace of God and the patience of God. Because if you read into 28, look what it says. He gives him 12 months. 12 months! We got our family coming to our house today after church. So I went in the boys' room yesterday, and I said, okay, you guys have 1 hour to clean up this mess, or it's going down. Like, it's going to happen. So start cleaning. So they're panicking and doing everything else. Could you imagine if I walked in and said, hey, you guys got a year. You got a year to get this done, right? No. We know nothing of the patience of God. So God gives him a year. And before we look at this, and before you look at this and say, well, this is weird because this is a little extreme, right? Like, I'm not like that. If you read on, he goes, basically walks out on his balcony, and he basically says that he's created this out of his own majesty. So I don't think any of you did that today. Maybe you did. Maybe you walked out in Greer, Welford, Duncan, wherever you're from, on your porch and said, hey, I did all this. Maybe if you did, we probably need to talk after church. But here's the deal. Like, if you have been here, and in Philippians, we've been talking about this. Back in chapter 2, which seems like it's been a while, but it hasn't. Paul he's reaching out back to this church, who is a healthy church. But they're having some issues, right? We talked about this. They're having some issues,
And one of the things he's addressing is he says in verse 3 of chapter 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. He's addressing it because that's what's going on in their midst. There's some selfish issues. And the word conceit we talked about is the word konodoxia, which means empty glory. What he's saying is do nothing out of trying to fill your own glory. And we talked about that in our own lives. Like we do that, right? In the brokenness of the world and because of sin, what we have in us is this want and this need to find worth, value, purpose, glory in the things of the world. So most of us, all of us, spend so much of our time trying to do that. Listen to this. At the epicenter of every sin that you've done today, every sin you'll do tomorrow, every single sin, the thing that ignites every one of them is self-glory. That's it. What Paul is... When you get to the meaning of this letter, what Paul wants is for them to have a perspective that they see this. Because at the root of it, that's what you'll find. It's my pleasure. It's my comfort. It's my plan. It's my will. It's my way. It's my. I want it, so I will have it. That's the life that we live. It's my glory. The guys have been doing this roundtable. We just finished up. I would encourage y'all, we're going to try to change some times next year so it can get more people involved. But we had a great six-week study on this book called The Prodigal God. And if you haven't read it, it's one of my top five favorite books of all time. It's great. It's by Tim Keller. It's great. So get it. But in the book, it's the story of the prodigal son, which you guys all know, right? You know the story. You got this wild child that goes to the father and says, I want what's mine. I want my inheritance now. Basically spitting in his face and taking it. And what does he do? He goes and blows it. He goes and lives this crazy life and lives of the world. And next thing you know, he's eating out of a pig trough. So he comes home and the father embraces him. But what you find really, because sometimes that's all we see, and the story is really about the older brother. That's what the story is really about. Because see, you know, he does everything right. He checks off all the boxes. He plays the game that society wants him to play. But in the end, what you see is his spiritual problem is a radical insecurity that comes from basing his self-image on achievements and performance, so he must endlessly prop up his sense of righteousness by putting other people down. This is self-glory. And at the end of the day, it is the sin of being your own Savior and Lord. And I know we say this all the time, but until you see how big your sin is, Easter is going to be nothing more to you than potato salad, peeps, and Easter egg hunts. We were created to be dependent on God. Somewhere in the brokenness, what we believe is that we have to be independent of Him so our glory will live on. And guess what? It will not. The move of Christian maturity, you got to grasp this, is not from dependence to independence. It's not. It's a radical flipping upside down of this, because this is not the way our world looks at it. Like, let's be honest, my kids, I want them to move from dependence to independence. Why? Because I don't want them to live with me the rest of my life. Now, my wife does, which is, you know, anyway. But that's a whole nother story.
But the point is that we are to grow into our dependence of him. The more you forsake the delusion of your independence, the delusion of your self-glory, and you move to rest in the glory of the Lord, that's spiritual maturity. And we, you know, I keep going back to verse 6, but it says in chapter 1 of verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the completion of the day of Jesus Christ. What he's saying is from the moment you experience justification, from the moment you experience salvation, to the moment you're complete in his glorification, in the in-between, you know what's going on? It's a battle of glory. It's a battle in each of us. And we just said it. What were we created for? You're created to worship. I'm created to worship. You're never not worshiping. Do you know that? We're worshiping this morning, but did you know that you're never not worshiping something? Every breath you're taking, you're worshiping something. And the deep spiritual battle that's going on in me, that's going on in you, is that you, that there is a battle going on the turf of your heart between worship of yourself and worship of God. You see, the story of King Nebuchadnezzar is, if you look at it and you say, well, that's not me, but it is. It exposes the self-subtle glories that live in our lives. And there may be situations and relationships and locations of your everyday life that what you're doing is actually living for you. That's this whole story. Do you realize, because I do this, I've done this. So many times we take credit for the successes of our life, right? We do. Like there's been times in my life where I've looked at what God's done and the successes and think, well, you know what? That has a lot to do with my discipline. That's how I've gotten there. But the truth is that there are things in our place that are not in my control for those successes to happen in my career. And if you're falling into that, what you're going to do is you're going to worship you and you're not going to worship God. You get to this story, this great story of Nebuchadnezzar, and what happens? Exactly what God tells him is going to happen. He doesn't change. So God fulfills his promise. And here's the other part of God's story. Sometimes God's grace looks violent. It does. Why? Because he loves you so much. This man's heart was so hardened, the only way to break it up was with the hammer of God's grace. The whole story of the Bible is that God is willing to do whatever is necessary in order to reclaim your heart. That's it. Whatever is necessary. Paul, do you think Paul likes the circumstance that he's in? No. He's been shipwrecked. He's been beaten. He's been in jail. All these things are not ideal for Paul. But you know what Paul understands and what he's praying for, that they would have a perspective to understand, is that God is working in him with the circumstances that are happening to him to work through him. That's what he grasps. That's what he understands. There's so many times that I've talked to people that are going through hardship, and this is what they'll say: where is the grace of God? And you know what? They're getting it. It may not be the grace of relief. It may not be the grace of release. It is the grace of refinement. It's the hammer of God's grace to break up the stoniness of our heart. And maybe that hardship, maybe the hardship is not facing a broken world. Maybe that hardship is not the enemy after you. Maybe the hardship of what you're facing is the product of the love of the Redeemer who's willing to, is working to rescue you from you, because he knows what's best. This is love. This is the story of love. This is a love that will not walk away and will do whatever is necessary to produce what is good in your life. Do you know what happens in the story? At the end of the days, Nebuchadnezzar lifted his eyes to heaven, My reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, as he does according to his will among the host of heaven. What a picture of God's willingness to unleash his sovereignty and pour his power into one rebellious man to turn his heart to praise. That's the story of the Bible. That's the story of your life. And that's just my introduction. So, I'm just kidding. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mindset among yourself, which is in Christ Jesus, who though was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is Easter. This is the same story we just read. We were created to bring glory to God, to be image bearers, to be reflectors of his glory. And because of the brokenness of sin, we have this hole that we consistently are looking for something to fill us. And here's the love story. The love story is that God knew that you couldn't do it. That with all your achievements, with everything that you bring to the table, that it would never, ever be enough. So what does he do? God himself comes. If you weren't here Friday night, we talked about this in depth on Good Friday, but the fact that God would leave the glories of heaven, he empties himself. That's what he says. What does he empty? He empties all of his glory. That he would leave heaven to come to a broken, corrupt, diseased, death, hunger, to come to us to provide a way. That he would go to a cross. But the message of Easter is this: from the darkest moment in all of history, here comes the light. But maybe the greatest therefore in all of the Bible. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Do you see who's doing the work here? Can you see it? God is. There's a response to the response. So because of what Jesus has done for you that you couldn't do, God the Father has exalted him, that every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. And you know what happens at the end? God's glorified. It comes back. But who's producing the glory? God himself. And here's the beauty of it. Paul sees it. At the end of the day, what Paul sees is the very glory that you're looking for, that I'm looking for, is Jesus himself. The only thing that was ever meant to fill that hole. And I'm going to cheat because we do that around here. But if you turn to chapter 3, verse 8, here's his words. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The prize is Jesus. The glory is Jesus. The story is Jesus. I look back at the story of the prodigal son, and who I see is me. Both brothers. There's times where my life is what I want. I'm going to do what I want. And then there's other times where I'm checking off the boxes. You know what? At the end of the day, what the problem is in both, they both want the same thing in the story. They want the Father's goods. They both resented the Father's authority and sought ways of getting from underneath it. They both wanted to be in the position of telling him what to do. They both wanted to be God. Sin is not just breaking the rules. It's putting yourself in the place of God. And then there comes Easter. Right? Because what's consistent in the story is our sin and his faithfulness. Jesus becomes the king that Nebuchadnezzar could not be. Jesus becomes the brother that we should have been. What should the brother have done? What should the older brother have done? He should have emptied all of his riches and all of his glories and went to the other country to get his brother back. So what does Jesus do? He leaves heaven to chase us down, to bring us back. Listen, the glory of your life that you're looking for is Jesus. And the beauty of it, we just read it, and in between, yes, that's the battle. But one day, we will be complete. That's glorification. If you don't turn. Coffee's wearing off. But John 17 says this. 17:20. This is the high priest prayer. This is Jesus' prayer for you and I before he died. I don't ask of these things only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that also they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to you, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then back to Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. The glory that you're looking for will be complete. That's what he's saying. A couple years ago, Griffin's a climber. Crazy climber. I've never seen anything climb. He can climb anything. And he was in our front yard climbing like he normally did. And I looked out. And he got way up there. And I was like, okay, he's okay. So as a good dad would do. I was watching something. I don't know, 15, 20 minutes later, I hadn't heard from him. So I look, and guess what? He's in the exact same spot he was 20 minutes ago. And this time, he's got everything wrapped around this tree. And I remember walking out to him and saying, hey, buddy, you okay? No. I said, why did you not holler for me? He said, because I knew my daddy was coming. The hope of Easter that we rest in, that Paul is wanting them to rest in, is that the return is coming. We celebrate this morning, but we wait in anticipation that that Jesus is coming back. And we'll be complete. The brokenness will be gone. I'm gonna ask the guys to come back up. And I wanted to I read this week. I thought it was perfect for this morning. Um, Keller wrote this. He says that he argues that the gospel story of Jesus is not simply one more great story, pointing to the underlying reality. Rather, the gospel story of Jesus is the underlying reality to which all stories point. He says this quality of joy in a successful fantasy can be thus explained in a sudden glimpse of the underlying reality of truth. The gospel contains a story larger kind, which embraces all of each fairy story. But the story has entered a history and primary world. The birth of Christ is this catastrophe of man's history. The resurrection is this catastrophe of the story of the incarnation. The story begins and ends in joy. There is no tale ever told that man would rather find was true, and none which so many skeptical men have accepted as true on its own merits. The fact of the resurrection of Jesus is what makes the gospel story not merely a great experience to read, but a life-changing something to live for. And that there was hope for a resolution to the suffering of the world. This is the world's true story. Jesus, the King, created all things in love. He has the power and the beauty to see his vision from the world through its glorious end, to undo everything which has been able to do harm to it. To accomplish that, he had to come and die for it. 3 days later, he rose again. And one day, he'll come back again to usher in a renewed creation. The gospel is the ultimate story that shows victory coming out of defeat, strength coming out of weakness, life coming out of death, rescue coming out of abandonment. And because it's a true story, it gives us hope, because we know life is really like that. It can be your story as well. God made you to love him supremely, but you and I lost it. He returned to get you back, but it took the cross to do it. He absorbed your darkness so that one day you can finally and dazzlingly become your true self and take your seat at the eternal feast. That's Easter. Listen, I don't know where you are this morning, but there's no way we can walk out of this place if you do not know this kind of love. I want you to bow your heads. Listen, if you're here this morning and you haven't chosen to follow Jesus, I would pray that you would pray right where you're at. Let the Holy Spirit move. Lord, that you would say, that you would understand that you were a lost, sinful man or woman. But because of Easter, because of the life that you couldn't live, but the life that Jesus lived in his perfect record, that he would go to the cross and die, but 3 days later, he would be resurrected. Well, my prayer is that you would believe, that you would grasp this. Lord, and if you are this morning and you choose that you would believe in this, and that you would live out of this. Lord, I ask that you would move in hearts. But if anyone's made that decision today, my prayer is that you would not leave here today without talking to me or Jim. Grab us, please. Lord, it may be this morning, though, that you're here and you're a spot where you see that you're just continuing to battle your own glory. There are things in your life that are just getting in the way. But my prayer is that this morning that you would move in hearts, that we would lay those things down at the foot of the cross, that we would lay the glories down, and that you would empty your glory in us. Move in us. Let us be reminded of it, not just Easter, but every day when our feet hit the ground, of what's been done for us. We love you because you loved us first. In your precious holy name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.